Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning, starting in verse 2. You heard Gray read it earlier, and we're going to be unpacking that this morning. And the title of the message is A Faithful Witness in the Real World. And if you're visiting with us this morning because somebody from Roosevelt Community Church knocked on your door over the last couple of weeks, we're glad you're here. We're excited about you being here. And if you have questions about anything you hear this morning, be sure to let me know or somebody else know, and we'd be glad to talk to you and clarify things for you. I'm excited to be here this morning. I'm excited to talk to you about a subject that I asked the elders if it would be okay if I preached on about 6 months ago. Didn't realize at that time I was going to be in the middle of adding on to a house and adopting a new baby, but it's all good. And I'm glad to be here this morning. But I want to talk to you this morning about evangelism from a little bit different perspective. And it's not from the perspective of a full-time pastor who's paid to be in gospel ministry. It's not somebody who is paid full-time to study the Bible and teach the Bible and deal with those pesky seminary students. It's really from the perspective of a layman, somebody who goes to work just like most of you in this congregation. And I don't want to talk to you this morning about door-to-door evangelism. I really want to talk to you about something a little bit different, not door-to-door evangelism, but personal evangelism that is done by normal people as normal people live out their faith day-to-day in the world. And, as I look around this morning, what I see is a congregation full of normal people. I see accountants, and I see mechanics, and I see full-time housewives. I see retired people. I see pilots and supervisors and store owners and teachers and engineers. And it's not like this this is a congregation made up of normal people. It's not like we have Cubs fans or something like that in our midst who might not be normal. We are all, for the most part, normal people. And I want to talk to you this morning about normal people, how you and I can be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ day in and day out in the midst of normal lives. I want to talk to you about how you and I can do the work of an evangelist and be faithful witnesses for Christ, even though we're not paid professionals doing full-time gospel ministry. And I want you to know as I begin to unpack this passage for us this morning, I'm not speaking primarily because I think you need it. I think I need it. I struggle in this area. If you were here in the first hour, you heard that evangelism is not natural for me. It's difficult. I struggle in this area. I need to hear this message. I need to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say in the area of evangelism. I know that some of you may struggle in that area as well, so I hope this will be beneficial to all of us here this morning. But according to the Bible, if you are in Christ, you and I have been called to make disciples of the nations. According to the Bible, if you are in Christ, you've been called to always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us. The Bible says that you and I are to be living, breathing, walking, talking billboards about what it means, what faith in Christ in the real world means. This is what it looks like. In short, we are called to be faithful witnesses for Christ in the real world. A faithful witness is someone who tells others the truth about Jesus, the truth about who he is, the truth about his sinless life and sacrificial death as a substitute for sinners, the truth that he died the death we deserve. He suffered God's wrath due to our sin. The truth about his resurrection from the dead. And you can believe all those truths and believe them very sincerely and still go to hell. The devil believes all of that. Satan believes all of that. His demons believe all of that. Real evangelism tells the truth about Jesus Christ, and then it takes another step and it calls for a response. It lets people know that there is exactly one saving response to the truths about Jesus Christ, and that is repent and believe. It's embrace Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior and the only way to be reconciled to God the Father. That's evangelism. That's what it means to be a faithful witness. A faithful witness is someone who tells others the truths about the good news. They tell others the truths about the gospel. And they call people to repent and believe. And let me tell you a secret. Every person in this room is already a witness, whether you open your mouth or not. You don't get to choose whether or not you will be a witness. Your conversation, your conduct, your life already bears testimony to the reality, to the strength, or to the weakness of your faith in Jesus Christ. And the world is watching you every single day. The question for you to consider this morning is, according to the Bible, are you living as a faithful witness? Because I know that's what we all want. If the two evangelism campaigns that we participate in, that we plan, that we do, where we go door to door, if those two campaigns are the only time of the year that you're involved in any type of evangelism, I would contend that maybe you're not as faithful in this area as you really need to be. Maybe I'm not as faithful as I need to be. So what does a faithful witness look like? If you and I are to be faithful in our call to make disciples and to be witnesses, what does that look like the rest of the year? I've seen two errors when it comes to being a faithful witness. On the one side, you've got, I'll call them the witness that's too hot. And it doesn't matter at all whether you want to hear or you don't want to hear, you're going to hear. And they're going to cram the gospel truths as well as they know them right down your throat. And they don't care. And they believe that if they haven't shared the gospel with you in the first 15 minutes of knowing you, they are not being faithful. They got to repent. Many of our non-Christian friends know this type of witness, and they consider them obnoxious and overbearing. This is a witness that's too hot. And I think at the other end of the spectrum, there's also a witness that's too cold. This is those people that really go through life. They're trying to live a moral life, and you know what? If they're really cornered to talk about the gospel, they'll do it. But they're very hesitant to bring up anything spiritual. They're hesitant to have those conversations that might be hard. They don't want to impose their beliefs on anybody, and they're simply waiting for just the right timing. You know, like when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you really live a lot differently. Are you a Christian? Do you know the gospel? And can you explain it to me? You know what? If somebody asked those three questions, I'm going to guess that we'd answer them. Those are pretty easy, right? Two errors. But where's the balance? Where do we find the middle ground as to what it means to be a faithful witness? Where's the balance between these two extremes? We don't want to be too hot, and we don't want to be too cold. We want to be just right. We want to find the center. And so to look at that this morning, we need to look at, what does the Bible say? Your Bible should already be open to Colossians chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading in verse 2. And follow along as I read again. God's inspired word is written through the Apostle Paul, who outside of Jesus was probably the most faithful witness, the most effective evangelist the world has ever known. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. If you want to know how to be a faithful witness for Christ, the verses before us are a great place to start. Colossians isn't written to theologians. It's not written to seminary professors. It's not written to those in full-time gospel ministry. It's written to a church. It's written to a church that's made up of normal people. There are husbands and wives attending. There are young people attending. There are people who are employers, and there are employees attending this church. Paul's just writing to a people just like you and I. It's a bunch of normal people living out their faith in the midst of the real world. As a reminder, Paul's writing this letter from prison. About 10 years prior to him writing this letter, a young man named Epaphras shows up in Ephesus while Paul is ministering there. Paul had a 3-year ministry in Ephesus. Here comes this guy, Epaphras, from Colossae. He shows up. He ends up being saved. God saves him miraculously through the preaching and teaching of Paul. And evidently, he goes back to Colossae, which is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And he begins to be a witness. He probably started in the synagogue preaching to Jews. Shortly after that, it probably started going to the Gentiles and those that came out of a pagan or a cultic background. And in the melting pot made up of former Jews and former pagans, it seems that there were some heretical teachings that were rising up there in the church in Colossae. So Paul is writing this letter to kind of correct some of those things that were going on, some of those teachings. We're not exactly told what that specific heresy was, but when you read the letter, it may be that there are elements of Jewish legalism. It may be that there are people basing their faith on mysticism or visions and the worship of angels. And the reality is, no matter what the sickness and the heresy is, the antidote, the truth serum is, if you will, is you got to get the person and work of Jesus Christ right. You got to know who Christ was. And that's where Paul starts in chapter 1. Paul lays out the truths about Christ's divine nature, his relationship with the Father, and his work on the cross to redeem sinners. In chapter 2, Paul begins to compare what real faith looks like, and he contrasts that with false philosophies. He contrasts the two. Chapters 1 and 2 are doctrine. Here's some things you need to believe rightly. You need to know these certain truths. And then in chapters 3 and 4, you have practical application. Now that you believe the right things, I want you to live the right way in response. And Paul explains there in chapter 3 how to put off the old sinful life and how to put on the new life in Christ. As we roll into chapter 4, Paul's giving to the Colossians, and by extension he's given to you and I, and those of us at Roosevelt Community Church, he's giving us some practical instruction on how to interact with those who are outside the church or those who are outside the faith. How to be a faithful witness to those who don't yet know Christ. Notice chapter 4, verse 3, Paul's talking about wanting to have a door for the Word. He wants to have an opportunity to talk to people about Christ. And he says the mysteries of Christ there. Verse 4, he wants to be clear. He wants prayer for clarity. Verse 5, Paul talks about your conduct or your behavior toward outsiders, those who are outside the church, those who are in the society that don't yet believe on Jesus Christ. This passage is about how to be a faithful witness. We need this. I need this. And in our time this morning, I want to unpack Paul's instructions here in Colossians 4, 2-6. This is about being a faithful witness, one who's not too hot and one who's not too cold. This is about being a faithful witness who is just right. If you've wanted to be a faithful witness in the world that you circulate in the world that you live in, these verses really give to us two key necessities on how it's done. These give you two key necessities on how to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. A faithful witness isn't simply participating in a twice-a-year evangelism campaign with your church, although that may very well be part of it. A faithful witness, though, is more than that. We are called to be witnesses. It needs to become part of our DNA. It's a part of who we are. Evangelism needs to be a regular part of our lives, and Paul shows us how by giving us two key essentials, or two key necessities, if you will, to becoming a faithful witness. These verses show how evangelism can be done in the everyday world, the normal world where you and I live. First key necessity to becoming a faithful witness is found in verse 2 through 4, and that's pray to empower evangelism. Pray to empower evangelism. Evangelism in the real world needs to begin with prayer. The Bible describes every one of us as being stillborn, if you will. We were all born dead in our trespasses and sins. And actually, it's worse than that, if it can be. Not only are we born dead, we're born spiritually blind. We're born spiritually deaf. We are enemies of God. We are slaves to sin. And the only message that will save, the only message that will transform us from the kingdom of God, or from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, we think it's foolishness. It doesn't get much worse than that. If you're in Christ this morning, it's not because somebody very clever explained the gospel to you. If you're in Christ this morning, it's not because you're smarter than your neighbor. If you're in Christ, it's because God did a miracle in your soul, and He made you be born again. Ephesians describes this miracle. It is because, in Ephesians chapter 2, is saying, it is because God, being rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved you, even when you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. He made the dead come to life. We can't be clever enough in our evangelism to raise somebody from the dead. Only God can do that, which is why effective evangelism, effective witnessing begins with prayer. We must pray and ask God to do what only God can do. We must pray because only God can do what is necessary to rescue someone from such a condition like this. I've heard it said that evangelism without prayer is like an explosive without a detonator. It's got a lot of potential, but there's not a lot of bang to it. God needs to empower our evangelism, and we do that by praying. We ask God to help us. Evangelism in the real world is empowered by going to God in prayer, but Paul doesn't call us to just any kind of prayer. First notice, it's devoted prayer. There's some characteristics here of prayer that we need to be aware of. And the first characteristic is, this is devoted prayer. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Listen to a few other translations of this verse. Be earnest and unwearied and steadfast in your prayer. Continue in prayer. Always maintain the habit of prayer. Be giving constant attention to prayer. This isn't infrequent. This isn't hit or miss. This isn't haphazard when we get around to it type of prayer. This is devoted prayer. It means to do something with intense effort and to keep on doing it, to persevere in it, to persist obstinately in it. 6 of the 10 times in the New Testament this word devote is used, it's connected with the activity of prayer. The early church in Acts is described as being devoted to prayer in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The apostles were said to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word in chapter 6. Paul calls you and I to devote ourselves to prayer here in Colossians. He calls the same thing in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12. In 1 Thessalonians, he tells the church there to pray without ceasing. Here in Colossians, it's constructed as a command. This is not a really good idea. This is not a suggestion. It's an imperative. We must do it, and we must do it now, and it needs to be our habit to keep on doing it on a repeated basis. We are to give earnest attention to it. It doesn't mean that we're called to pray all day long, every day. As it turns out, we're called to do other things in addition to praying. But it does mean that we need to be repeatedly going to God in prayer with the idea of it's regular, it's consistent, and it's persistent. If you want to be a faithful witness, we need to be devoted to prayer. But devoted prayer isn't enough. Notice also that this is alert prayer. It's alert prayer. It says, be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it. It needs to be our habit to stay alert in prayer. This is the opposite of lazy prayer. It's the opposite of drowsy prayer. This word alert has the idea of being very or especially watchful, wide awake, ready to meet danger or an emergency. Peter used this word alert when he describes the way we ought to be of sober spirit, be on the alert, and there's our word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is very attentive prayer. That's what he's calling us to here. You know, it's one thing to be aware of the fact that the Antelope Valley has rattlesnakes that live in the region. We should be aware of that. But there's a totally different level of alertness if you knew you had a rattlesnake in your kitchen. That's what Paul is calling to us here. We need to be alert. We need to be watching our world. We need to be quick to perceive and quick to act. This is praying with your spiritual eyes wide open to people, to situations, and to the needs of those around us so that you can pray specifically and alertly. We're to engage in devoted prayer and alert prayer. And notice third, this is thankful prayer. Verse 2, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And Paul frequently connects thanksgiving and prayer together. In Paul's letters, he writes of his thanks to God over 40 times. And let me remind you again that Paul's in prison as he writes this, but it's hard to tell when you read the book of Colossians. It's hard to tell when you read any of his letters because he's so thankful. He hasn't exactly lived his best life now since coming to Christ. Matter of fact, in many ways, you could say his life, from a temporal perspective, became a lot worse. He went from being the persecutor to the persecutee. Sorry. He went from the one doing the inflicting the pain to the one receiving the pain. That's Paul. Shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, and yet this letter overflows with thanksgiving to God. Turn over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. I'll just hit on a couple of places as Paul talks about his giving thanks to God. For Colossians 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always with you. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And one of the things that Paul prays for is found down in verse 12. Look at what he prays for in verse 12. Giving thanks to God to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's thankful for their salvation. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. How do you give thanks to God? You pray. You thank God. You pray believing. Paul wants you and I to pray with an attitude of thankfulness regardless of our circumstances. Expressing thanks to God is an acknowledgement that God is the one orchestrating your circumstances and he means to bring about your good and his glory through those circumstances, even if you can't see how. Thankfully, remembering past blessings in prayer is a powerful motivator to praying for future blessings. This is devoted prayer. This is alert prayer. This is thankful prayer. And notice also in verse 3, this is intercessory prayer. He wants people to pray for him and those that are with him. I know if I'm in prison, I know it's at the top of my prayer list. Get me out. Pray that I'm released. That's not Paul. Paul's not asking for better food. He's not asking for a better gym. He's not asking for color TV. Paul's request isn't that God would change his circumstances. We so often want to pray and we so often ask God to change our circumstances. Change my health. Change my job. Change my finances. Change my kids. It's okay to pray for those things, but ultimately, it's a better request might be to is not for God to change our circumstances, but for God to use our circumstances to advance the gospel. That's what Paul's praying for. Paul wanted the believers in Colossae to intercede for him and for those that were with him for two things. First, Paul wants prayer for open doors. He wants prayer for open doors. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which we also have been imprisoned. Sometimes I think to myself that it's my job to open a door for the gospel. Sometimes I think to myself it's my job to make sure that I can pry open a door that maybe isn't ready to be opened yet. Paul prays to the one who's responsible for providing those doors. If that door is closed, you don't need to kill yourself trying to open it and create a door or create an opportunity that doesn't yet exist. Come back later. Try the door later. Paul wants open doors, and it's for the word. It's not for Paul's opinions, although he may have had good ones. It's not for Paul's good ideas. Paul wants opportunities to explain the word concerning Christ so that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. A mystery in the Bible is not anything spooky. It has nothing to do with Halloween. It has to do with something that used to be hidden but has now been revealed. See, there is truths in the Old Testament that are now made clear in the New Testament. And Paul wants open doors to tell people about some of those truths. He wants to tell people that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. He wants open doors to tell people that if they repent of their sin and believe in Christ, that they can be reconciled to God. You know, prisons normally, you know, we create prisons to be a deterrent to certain types of behavior. If people steal things, you put them in prison so that they and others will know that it's a really bad idea to steal. We don't want that. We don't want you to repeat that. Paul's in prison for speaking the truths about Christ, and yet it hasn't changed his behavior one bit. As a matter of fact, Paul has prayed that God might use those circumstances, and boy, did God answer that prayer. Paul's circumstances have served to advance the gospel. In Philippians, we're told that the entire Praetorian Guard and those in Caesar's household, there are people being saved. The guards who are chained to the Apostle Paul are hearing Paul preach the gospel all day. They may have thought that he was the prisoner, but they were the ones who were the captive audience. Paul wrote four letters while in prison. He wrote Colossians, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, and he wrote Philemon. And I would contend that God has done more to advance the gospel through their explanation about what it means to be a Christian than maybe any other letters. The gospel advanced while Paul was in prison in spite of his circumstances. According to Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, Luke writes that Paul stayed two full years in his own rented quarters there while in prison in Rome and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Prison doors can remain closed as long as doors for the word are opened. His ministry there, even while in prison, was one of the most productive. It was unhindered. It was with all openness. Prison doors can remain closed as long as doors for the word are open. And Paul's priority, no matter what the circumstance, is the gospel. He wanted to advance the gospel. It's the word of God that those outside of Christ need to hear most. People need to hear the truths about Jesus Christ. Notice also that Paul wants prayer for clarity. Not only does he want open doors, he wants prayer for clarity. Have you ever felt muddled as you tried to share the gospel with somebody? Have you ever felt like, man, I'm tongue-tied. I just can't seem to say the right thing. I just can't be clear. Well, friends, we're in good company. The Apostle Paul evidently struggled in this area as well, and he asked for prayer. The Apostle Paul Maybe the greatest evangelist the world has ever known asked for prayer for clarity. Paul wanted to make the word visible. He wanted to make known what was being hidden and unknown. He wanted to make known by teaching. He wants the word to be plainly and thoroughly understood. And if the Apostle Paul needed prayer for clarity, I would contend that you and I need it as well. We need to pray for clarity in this area. Being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ begins with devoted, alert, thankful, intercessory prayer. We need to pray boldly to our Heavenly Father on a regular basis if we're going to have a faith, if we're going to be a faithful witness in the real world. I struggle in this area. I am not good about keeping track of those things that I need to pray on. I get very unbalanced in one area or another. And so I've, over the years, developed a prayer list for myself that helps me remember the types of things that I need to pray for. Basically every day of the week, I have something that begins with that day. So on Mondays, I'm praying for marriages. I'm praying for men. I'm praying for ministry type of things. And so it goes throughout the week. Well, Saturdays and Sundays obviously begin with S. And I pray for numerous things on those days. I pray for the saints. I pray for those of us here at Roosevelt. I pray for the sick. I pray for sermons that are going to be preached this week over the weekend. I'm praying and confessing sin. I'm making supplications to God. And one of those things that I'm doing on Saturdays and Sundays is I'm praying for salvation for specific people. And there are people here this morning that I pray for weekly by name. People who attend every week who don't yet know Christ, I pray for you weekly to the best of my ability. And I try to keep track of that type of thing so that I can be faithful in this area because I'm not going to remember on my own. How would you characterize your prayers? Are you praying regularly for the people in your life to come to saving faith in Christ? Are you praying for open doors for the Word? Are you praying for clarity? James says, we don't have because we don't ask. We need to ask God to answer these types of prayers. And oh, by the way, these are the types of prayers God loves to answer because they are according to His will. Paul wants us to pray to empower evangelism. One of the greatest evangelists, the Apostle Paul, made prayer a priority for himself. He made it a priority for the Colossian church. And I would contend he makes it a priority for you and I as well. We need to ask God, we need to plead with God to do what only God can do. Only God can empower evangelism. I need your prayers in this area, and you need my prayers for you in this area. Becoming a faithful witness starts with prayer. Devoted prayer is necessary, but it's not sufficient to becoming a faithful witness in the real world. Becoming a faithful witness may start with prayer, but it doesn't end with prayer. It may start on your knees, but it doesn't end on your knees. Devoted, alert, thankful, intercessory prayer is important for evangelism, but it isn't enough. Paul exhorts us not only to pray to empower evangelism, but notice also live to enable evangelism. This is in verses 5 and 6. Live to enable evangelism. This is the second key necessity to becoming a faithful witness. We must live to enable evangelism. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. S. Lewis Johnson, a pastor in Texas, he's deceased now, but he used to say repeatedly that the only version of the Bible the world reads is that of the believer's life. That is true. If you and I are to be faithful witnesses for Christ, if we are going to be effective at the work of evangelism, the way we live our lives in front of a watching world has an enormous impact. The way we live in front of those who don't know Christ affects our ability to talk to them and to speak to them. The way we live in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, and in our families testifies very strongly of our faith or of our lack of faith in Christ. According to the Apostle Paul, we must conduct ourselves. It is our duty. It is a requirement to, literally, he says here, walk in wisdom. Make it your lifestyle to walk in wisdom, to live with wisdom. This is the only other command in this passage from 2 to 6. First command is, be devoted to prayer. Second command is, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take a biblical truth from God's Word and apply that truth in the correct situation, in the correct way, in a very practical way. Wisdom in the Bible connects beliefs and behavior. This isn't simply head knowledge. This is wisdom that impacts life. The early Christians were often viewed with suspicion. They weren't trusted. They were considered atheists because they refused to worship the gods of Rome and the gods of Greece. They were viewed as traitors because they wouldn't burn incense and swear allegiance in front of a image of the emperor, and they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They were viewed as cannibals because Christians themselves claimed that they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus Christ. It was important that these misunderstandings are shown false by the virtuous conduct, by the above reproach living of the Christian believers in the first century. And things are no different today. The lives of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ are closely scrutinized in order to find fault, in order to point out contradictions, in order to detect areas where our walk doesn't match our talk. In fact, it could be said that the world takes great delight in pointing that out. That's why Paul says, if you want to be a faithful witness for Christ toward outsiders, toward those who don't yet know Christ, we must conduct ourselves with wisdom. See, our conduct either confirms our message or it contradicts our message. Author Sheldon Van Auken was attending Oxford University in the 1950s, where he made friends with one of the university professors there at Oxford by the name of C.S. Lewis. And we all know him. He's written several books. He's written The Chronicles According to Narnia or something like that, Mere Christianity, but a very famous Christian author. And so here comes Sheldon Van Auken. He starts attending the university. He's an agnostic. If God is out there, and I'm not convinced that he is, he must be unknowable. That's this guy here. And Lewis began patiently interacting with Van Auken and exchanging letters with him, challenging his worldview. And as they exchanged letters, eventually Van Auken became a Christian himself. And he authored a book kind of documenting his spiritual journey and his friendship with C.S. Lewis. It didn't happen, by the way, he didn't come to Christ in one meeting. It was a process. It was a lengthy process. And Lewis kept testing the door and pushing on the door and pulling on the door. Well, prior to becoming a Christian, Van Auken recorded this statement in his journal. Listen to this. This is a non-Christian. This is a agnostic as he's struggling with Christianity. He says this, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. People are watching the way we live. How you and I live before a watching world impacts others. You and I need wisdom if we want to enable our witness, if we want to be faithful in our call to make disciples. According to verse 5, we need wisdom in our timing. We need wisdom in our timing. Paul says, making the most of the opportunity. Paul uses the word, he says, making the most of. He uses a word that is kind of taken out of the marketplace. And it has the idea of actively searching and seizing the moment as when something is on sale. It's a proactive word. You're not waiting around for a bargain to just drop in your lap. They're actively seeking. They're actively searching the marketplace. It's kind of like a man who has on his mind, for instance, a really cool tool that you really need. And every man needs tools. And you do the research and you start looking. And then you go into Home Depot. And it's on clearance. There it is. It is a great price. It's the exact tool you've been looking for. And you seize that moment. You know, you've done the research. You know this is an ideal time. This is not a time to sit on the sidelines and wait it out. It's not a time to go home and pray about it for a while. There's the tool. You know you need it and you buy it. That's the word here. It's making the most of. We're being active about searching out opportunities. We know what they look like and we're going for it. And Paul's word here for opportunity has the idea of the right time, the opportune time, a fortunate time, a favorable time, an appropriate time. And when it comes to being a witness for Christ, Paul says there are certain golden opportunities, if you will, that come our way to be an effective witness. And we need to be alert to those times. We need to be having our spiritual eyes open to those times. Bunch of guys sitting around Sunday afternoon watching football. You know, and you're there, and you know, you're looking for a way to bring up the gospel. Maybe you've been there. Sounds like somebody was there last week and on the porch. But you're looking for one of those times, and you know, one of your friends goes, "Oh man, the Cowboys are getting smoked today." This is it. This is it. You know, speaking of smoke, have you considered Revelation chapter 14, where God says those that don't worship Christ, those that don't submit to His lordship, are going to suffer the wrath of God, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever? Hadn't considered that right now. It's a commercial break. Maybe not the right time, Brian. Maybe not the right time. See, talking about things of eternal consequences probably can't be sandwiched into a commercial break. There's a sense of seriousness, there's a sense of sobriety that needs to come along with a conversation that has eternal ramifications. They don't just necessarily fall into our lap in every single conversation. What do those favorable times look like? When are those times when people are going to be receptive to these types of truths? What are those opportune times? They often just come in the midst of life. Sometimes they can be planned, sometimes they can't. You need to be ready. There are times in life when people are especially thoughtful: life events, births, marriages, sickness, hospitals, parenting, hardship, unexpected blessings. Conversations over coffee, conversations at dinner, people are struggling. Those are times when we need to see them. We need to have our spiritual eyes open and be ready for those types of times. They come about in the midst of our relationships with non-believers. What about at work? So nobody here is a full-time gospel minister, if you will. Brian's on the verge, but. But we're not paid, ultimately, to share the gospel at work. We have employers, unless you have a very unique employer, we have employers who have hired us to do certain jobs, and I don't believe that if you were to check your job description, it says, "I want you to evangelize all your coworkers." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you can't be a Christian at work, and it doesn't mean you can't take opportunities. You can be a Christian at work. We should set an example of excellence as we do our work. We need to set an example of faithfulness and integrity. We do the work that we say we're going to do. We do it on time, and we do it with high quality. Work without grumbling and complaining. Submit to those in authority and serve humbly. All of that is good, but it's not evangelism. It's part of our witness, but it's not evangelism. This is simply conducting yourself with wisdom. Our conduct at work should reinforce our witness. It shouldn't wreck our witness. It shouldn't ruin our witness. It shouldn't detract from the gospel message that we share. We can put God on the table at work by simply recounting our weekend. You know, sometimes you go in first thing Sunday morning or Monday morning, and hey, how was your weekend? What did you do this weekend? And I know in my own life, I have a tendency to recount all those things I do on Saturday and omit all those things I do on Sunday. It's okay to share some of that stuff. It's okay to say, you know what? My pastor shared a great message on God's standard for marriage this weekend. Oh man, that was really convicting. It's okay to say that I heard one of our elders at a church speak on the attributes of God, and I was so humbled. It's okay to answer that question by saying, my pastor preached on what to do when God seems absent. Have you ever felt like that? My pastor preached on how to be a godly husband. Maybe you'd like to listen to it sometime. You know what, that's just being faithful. And as you judge interest, as you determine interest, you can have those gospel conversations on break or at lunch or at dinner, but not while somebody's paying you to do a job. Simply doing the right thing in the workplace may just be, you know what, I letting people know that you're a Christian. Doing your work with excellence. As you determine interest, take them away from the workplace and have a serious conversation. But don't steal from your employer by having those conversations when you're being paid to work. It's wrong and it can ruin your witness. Your workplace is a great place to display Christianity. And even when you mess up, even when you do something that you know you shouldn't have done, I have still found those are opportunities where you can still be a faithful witness. You know what? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and the way I acted back there, I need to ask your forgiveness. I've asked God to forgive me. Will you please forgive me? I did not do what I should have done. You know what? That's part of living out your Christian life. We need wisdom to act when the time is right at work and at home. According to verse 6, we also need wisdom in our conversations. It says, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Grace in the New Testament usually refers to the unmerited, undeserved favor and blessing of God. It is right that we speak often of that type of saving grace. However, I think it's better to see grace here in verse 6 as speaking in a gracious way, in a kind way. Because this is speech that's as though seasoned with salt. Probably don't have to season the gospel with salt. This is a different type of speech. It isn't racy or coarse speech, as in the salty speech that we might think that a sailor might speak or a pirate. Salty speech was just the opposite in the first century. In Paul's day, salt was used as a food preservative in order to slow down decay. Salt was applied to a wound that had become infected to promote healing. It was used to spice up and add flavor to bland food. The Greeks used this word salt to mean wit, and the ability to say just the right thing at just the right time. And Paul is saying that our speech, our conversations with others ought to have a preserving effect. Our conversations ought to cause healing. Our conversations ought to spice up life and add some flavor to otherwise bland conversations. Paul would say it a little bit differently in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He would say, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Don't you wish the Apostle Paul didn't have that word always right in the middle of this verse? What was he thinking? It would be so much easier to obey this verse if it said, let your speech sometimes be with grace. I'm all over sometimes. You know, as Brian likes to say, you know what that word always means in the Greek? Always. This is like our second language. We know what words mean. It means always, all the time. It'd be so much easier to obey this verse if there was some fine print here. Let your speech always be with grace. except for when you're in line at Walmart. You can't be expected to speak with grace there. Let your speech always be with grace, except for when your kids are disobedient. Then we can expect a different type of speech. Let your speech always be with grace, except for when your boss or your coworkers are so unreasonable with you. Then maybe we could speak a little differently. How about that? This word says always. God's word says always. And as a matter of fact, it's in those times when gracious speech is least expected, it has the greatest impact. When you're in line at Walmart and everybody's grumbling and complaining, your words stand out in a major way if they are kind, if they're gentle, if they're gracious. It's in those times that we have the greatest impact on others. Why do we do this? Why do we need to speak in a gracious and kind way? Answer, verse 6, so that we can know how to respond to each person. There is no recipe book for how to respond in every single situation that we can memorize that makes it easy for every single conversation to answer correctly. We need wisdom. Paul asks in verse 4 for prayer so that he can make it clear in the way he ought to speak, in the way it's necessary to speak. We need prayer here also. We need wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to respond to people. My response to a question from Andrew and Hope is we're walking around on a sunny day in our neighborhood and everything's good. And my 6-year-old, my 10-year-old asked me, "Where is God?" I need wisdom to know how to answer that because that's a little different than when I'm at a hospital with a friend whose wife just died. And he asked from his sorrow, "Where is God?" And I need wisdom to answer the next question a little differently also. When a belligerent coworker responding sarcastically to evil in the world says, "Where is God in all this?" Same question, 3 different answers. And we need wisdom to kind of get through all that stuff, right? Some of these aren't easy. Paul says, pray for wisdom. We need to answer those differently. If we're going to be a faithful witness in the work of evangelism, it's going to impact our conversation. We need to use words. If you think that you can just live your life really good without words, you're going to have to live better than the Apostle Paul did. He had to use words. If you want to live your life as a faithful witness just by living without using words, you got to live better than Jesus did because he had to use words. Don't feel like every single conversation needs to fully expound every doctrine that you and I believe and hold so dear. Ask God for wisdom to know how far is this particular door open right now? How far should I go here? And go as far as it's open and no further. When you're witnessing to those that you have an ongoing relationship with, you sometimes need to take the long-term view. The door for the word may only be open a little bit at a time. When I gauge interest at work, I have a book on my shelf. I always have one. The Gospel According to Jesus. I know many of you have read that. I have given out numerous of those books over the year. Read this. You know what? I'd love to sit down with you sometime. I'd like to take you out to dinner, take you out to lunch. Let's talk about it. I might offer to read it with them. I keep one of those books. You know, the reality is people in your life might not be willing to read a book like that. But make no mistake, even when they don't read a book like that, they're reading a book. It's called the Gospel According to Bob. It's called the Gospel According to Mim. It's called the Gospel According to Gray. They're reading a book. The question is, what is the Gospel according to your life? What is the Gospel according to your words? What is it saying about Jesus Christ? What is it saying about faith in Jesus Christ? If you want to fulfill the two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, one of the greatest ways that you can fulfill those two commandments is love people enough and love God enough to tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them the truths about what Christ wants from you and I. You ever heard of Penn and Teller? Magicians, and they're kind of half magicians, half comedians. I'm not going to really recommend them. But one half of that duo is a man named Penn Jillette. And he is an outspoken atheist who's written books advocating atheism and ridiculing organized religion, Christianity in particular. There was a video that was recorded, and you can still find it, about 6 to 7 years ago with this man commenting on Christians. And it holds some truth for you and I regarding evangelism. Listen as I read some of what he said. This is from an atheist's point of view. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, there's a point at which I tackle you. And everlasting life is way more important than that. Those are the lips of an atheist. I think they hold some truth for you and I. I've had to begin conversations with people that I've known for a long time by asking for forgiveness. By saying, you know what, I've known you a decade and I haven't really been a very good friend to you. I have withheld some information that I knew was important, but for whatever reason, I just didn't share it. I neglected far too long my responsibility to tell you about Jesus Christ. Those are not comfortable conversations, but sometimes they're necessary conversations. God has placed you and I in different parts of this world in order to be lights. And there ought to be a sense in which the light of our lives is making a dent in the darkness around us. Pray to empower evangelism and live to enable evangelism. And when you combine into a single sermon, the topics of prayer and evangelism, it's pretty easy to feel guilty. It's pretty easy to feel discouraged about maybe how far short you fall of the instruction. My intent this morning is not to heap guilt upon you. It's not to motivate you by making you feel bad about what's going on. My intent is to help you understand ultimately that you have been, and I have been, graced with the great privilege of being able to approach the throne of God through prayer. God wants us to pray. We have access to Him. And He's not just the ultimate sovereign of the universe. He's also our Heavenly Father who delights to answer the prayers of His children. I want you to leave this place excited about the fact that you've been graced with incredibly good news for sinners, and God has granted you the joy of sharing it with others. If you're in Christ this morning, you don't have to worry that your right standing before God is somehow in jeopardy because you haven't been as faithful of a witness as you could have been. Christ has already paid the penalty for your sin and for mine if you are genuinely in Christ. He's accomplished everything that's necessary for your salvation. He's paid the penalty for your sin. I want you to be a faithful witness, not because you feel guilty, but because you feel thankful and you feel motivated by grace. That you feel ready and joyful to proclaim good news. That you're ready and you're motivated to proclaim the gospel accurately and lovingly as God gives opportunities. You know, you pray to God to enable or empower evangelism and live to enable evangelism. Those are pretty high and hazy type of things. I don't think anybody arrived here this morning and said, man, I need to live better. I need to pray more. I don't think that's particularly revelatory. let me make this super practical and give you something really that you can kind of grab a hold of here. I want to give you three things, three very specific ways that you might apply what we're learning here in a very practical way. First, pray for specific people. First, pray for specific people. I wonder what this church would look like if every believer in Jesus Christ who regularly attends here is praying on a consistent basis for 2 to 3 unbelievers that you regularly come in contact with. Brian has put in the bulletin today that green sheet, and there's a blank if you haven't noticed, if you haven't read it. First, that's a great sheet to help guide your prayers for evangelism. But second, there's a blank at the bottom. I'd like to challenge you to put down 2 to 3 people who don't know Christ at the bottom of that list that you have a regular relationship with and start praying for them on a regular basis. Statistics would tell us that only 1 to 2% of people that are in church today are there because there was a church-wide evangelism campaign. Why do we do it? Because we want to be faithful. We just want to be faithful to go out and proclaim the gospel on a regular basis. Jesus sent his disciples out 2 by 2. We send our people out to go do it. We aren't judged by the fruit of that. We're judged by our faithfulness to that command. But you and I are planted in a much more productive mission field, that we can be faithful in between 2 church-wide evangelism campaigns. We can be faithful every day. Statistics will also tell us that 75 to 90% of those who are in church every week are there because they knew somebody who loved them enough to share the gospel with them, a friend, a coworker, a family member. You live in a very productive mission field. Commit to praying regularly for 2 to 3 unbelievers you know. Pray specifically. Don't do a Scud missile type of prayer where it's, you know, kind of generally the area. Lord, pray, I want to save all the people I know. That's too general. Do a smart bomb prayer. Do one that with laser beam focus on 2 or 3 names. That's what you want here. Second, not only pray for specific people, but make a specific plan. Make a plan to show unexpected kindness to someone. Take them to coffee. Invite them over for lunch or dinner. Make doing something kind to someone who doesn't yet know Christ a priority that you think about in advance. And you plan in advance, and you do it. And in the midst of one of those conversations, as God gives opportunity, test the door. How do you tell if a door is open? How do you tell if that door is open? You push on it. You pull it. It's no different in somebody's personal life. Push on it a little bit. Pull on it a little bit. Ask them if you can share important truths from the Bible with them. Tell them that you've been praying for them. Don't be obnoxious if they don't want to hear. Be patient and be kind, but be faithful in this area. Make a specific plan. I keep track. I have a list at home where 52 weeks a year, and I have 52 blanks where I'm trying to put in a name of somebody I'm going to this week show kindness to who doesn't know Christ. I have not been perfectly consistent in doing that all year long, but it helps me to stay focused on what I'm supposed to do and how I interact with the world. I'd encourage you, make a specific plan. How are you going to do that? Third, not only pray for specific people and make a specific plan, but third, ask a friend to pray specifically. Ask a friend to pray specifically. Annie, at 11 o'clock on Wednesday, I'm going to be having lunch with Steve, and he doesn't know Christ. We're going to Subway. I would like you to pray for Steve. I'd like you to be praying as I head toward Wednesday or whatever day I'm going to do it. I'd like you to pray a smart bomb prayer right on that guy's soul. I'd like you to pray for his heart, that God would be working in his heart even in preparation for that. I'd like you to pray that I'd have boldness. I'd like you to pray that Steve and I would be able to have that conversation in a truthful and loving and accurate way. And I'd like you to pray that God might show his kindness to Steve. Ask a friend to pray specifically when you're doing those types of things. I know the elders often, you know, Brian has shared, I've shared, I've heard Dan share, hey, I'm going to have an opportunity with this guy this coming week. Here's his name. Can you pray for that? Do that. You want to be a faithful witness in the normal world where you live? Paul gives us the necessities. It's pray and live. Live your life do those normal things. Be faithful. Love your neighbor. Do these on a regular basis and watch what God might do. Amen. Father, we thank you for your time and we thank you for your word and its clarity and its simplicity. Lord, we are not professionals. We're just normal people trying to live normal lives and live out our faith in a way that is effective. We want to be faithful, O God. Teach us to be faithful in this particular area. And Lord, if you would be kind, that we might see some of the fruits of evangelism as this church tries to obey you in this area, as we individually try to obey you in this area. Lord, empower our witness, empower our testimony, empower our evangelism as only you can do. Lord, thank you for your kindness that you have shown so many of us in this room. And Lord, I do know there are people here who don't know you as Savior, even today. Lord, save them, convict them of sin, help their unbelief. May they repent and believe and begin to worship you as you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.